You have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of Galatians. It's been a number of weeks since we've looked here at the book of Galatians, but we'll resume our study this morning, Galatians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'd just like to mention that the flowers here have been placed by Shirley in memory of her dear husband, who went home to be with the Lord a year ago tomorrow. Seems like it was just yesterday, doesn't it? But he spent a year there with the Lord, and we praise him for that hope that we have that we'll be able to see him again. And just pray for Shirley. We will do that if I remember all of my prayer requests this morning for her as she remembers the passing of her dear husband, John. Galatians chapter 2. In this autobiographical section of the book of Galatians, Paul writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise also with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, lives after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to him in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which we could read here, and I pray that later on in this hour, you will help us to understand it and really wrap our minds around it, to think and meditate on your word and to be changed by the power of your word. Lord, we are thankful that you have ordained your Son, the only begotten, from before the foundation of the world to be slain for our sins. And Lord, that without this we would have no hope. We would not be able to say, as we said just now about our brother John, that we would see him again. But we know that we will. And Lord, we thank you that you have made this so very clear to us. This morning, Lord, I do want to pray especially for Shirley and for the multitude of emotions that must be running through her mind, even at this moment, this special day that reminds her of her love and of that which you have seen fit to take to yourself. Lord, we thank you that the first hymn we sang had that little phrase in there, "How oft in grief hast thou not brought us relief?" And we know that you have done that. You have given us peace and comfort in spite of the loss of this brother, and we just want to thank you for that. Our Father, I want to pray also for our families and churches in this church and churches around which are faithful to your word, that, Lord, you will help us to stay close by you, by your side, not to be removed from it. For our families, Lord, I pray for our marriages, for our husbands and wives and children, parents, and those, Lord, who have jobs that they're concerned about the job or how they are to conduct themselves in it day by day. We pray for that as well. We ask, Lord, for those who are looking for jobs. Several in our assembly are, I know, and I just pray for them that you will prosper their way. Help them to find a gainful employment and that which will meet the needs that are there in their lives for them. Lord, I pray for our ministry as a body of believers, not just mine per se or the deacons or some in the assembly, but all of us together, that our ministry as ambassadors for Christ will be fruitful, that you will help us to be praying for people, seeking for folks who can be added to this local assembly, who can be added to the universal church, the body of Christ, by faith in him. And Lord, we pray for your help in that regard. We pray for people who need to be saved. Lord, there are many that we've spoken of, our friends and family, loved ones, co-workers, neighbors, people we meet in different stores and places around town, people we speak to on the telephone, even at far distances. Lord, we pray you'd help us to carry out our purpose, our function as ambassadors for Christ in this day and age. Lord, we want to thank you for a good word that we received from the Supreme Court this week, and pray that you'll help more decisions of that type come down that will further restrict the hideous procedure of abortion. Lord, please, we pray, we ask. We've waited a long time, even for this, several years, because it's all these activist judges who have tried to take that law out of the books, and we thank you, Lord, that you have upheld it. Righteousness has prevailed in this one little instance, and we thank you for it. Lord, I pray also for the tragic events that unfolded before our eyes in the past week in the college in Virginia. Oh, Lord, we pray for the families of those who have lost loved ones, young people, or professors there at the school. We pray for this whole event to draw them nearer to you. We know that a tragedy can do that, and often, though, it also might tend to harden people's hearts and wonder where was God when that man decided to shoot everybody. And Lord, we just pray that they will learn to trust you in spite of that which seems impossible to understand. Lord, we pray also for this pilot who lost his life in the air show, for his family, I should say, and for the people that observed that tragic event and those that were injured by it. And Lord, there's so many others. We think of the war that's going on across the planet, different places involving our troops or others. And we just pray, Lord, for your help to them. We thank you for some that we have known over the years here recently who have gone to those dangerous areas and returned safely. And we thank you for that. Lord, there are some who couldn't be with us today for various reasons. Some are visiting, I know, a sick family. Some are not well, and we just commit these folks to you. Pray that you'll feed them your word today in some other means than what they would normally have if they attend with us. And now, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to have prayer like this, that we have access to the throne corporately, not just me speaking, but with all of these folks together coming before you, my voice just simply echoing their requests and thoughts. And Lord, there are many that their requests are thinking of that I cannot remember or have not remembered or don't know about. And I pray for those as well. That, Lord, your mighty hand will attend to them. And that, Lord, you will draw us close to yourself. And that we, despite anything that might happen, will maintain with great fervency our desire and our closeness to thee, that we will draw nigh to you and you will draw nigh to us. Lord, if anything else should fall apart or our life come down crashing around us, we know that we have you, that you change not, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 My glory and my salvation. Did you feel like a new man? Some mornings it's like that, and other mornings it's not. I suppose I had one of those mornings last week where I just woke up and I thought, man, I feel so good. I got the sleep, and the allergies weren't bothering me, and there was no colds, no physical hindrances of any sort, and just, I'm ready to go. I'm a new man. And I could ask you that question. Are you different than you were before? How different? If when you look back over your life, are you a different person than you used to be? And we'll see how we should be able to answer that question, hopefully here in just a few moments. If you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2 again. The Apostle Paul, let me just start right out and dig right into the passage in verse 19. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And so Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Israelite of Israelites, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, makes a bold statement. I died to the law. The law, which was so important for a Jewish man, a Jewish person, he says, I died to that. That's gone for me. I'm dead to that. It's dead to me. And I'm done with that part of my life. He set aside that which he had held on to so before. Remember, he said, I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers more than my contemporaries. I was at the head of the class. And now God has gotten a hold of me so that I set the law aside and know now that I live to God. Now, when I say that, what do I mean when he says I died to the law? Well, you remember, if you do remember, 4 weeks ago when I said about this particular verse, is that Paul is really teaching us in this context that, first of all, it's a sin to try to go back under the law. And second of all, it's really impossible to do that. Remember, that was verses 17 and 18 and then 19 to 21. It's a sin to go back under the law, Peter. Remember, he's confronting Peter here in Antioch when Peter comes and plays the hypocrite with the Jews who want him to separate himself from the Gentiles. And he basically, in effect, says, yeah, you have to go back to the ways of the Jewish law in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified. And Paul confronts him and says, this is not an issue that we can mess around over. I am not going to tolerate this, Paul says. This is not an issue of liberty or your opinion versus my opinion. This is an issue of right and wrong. And Paul confronts him and says, it's a sin for you to do that, Peter. He says in verse 17, if we seek to be justified by Christ, you realize you need to be saved by the work of Christ alone. And somebody comes in, he says, and finds you to be a sinner, they say. They determine that they think you're a sinner, and you move to their side of the story. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Did Christ Jesus tell you to get saved that way, by justification, by faith alone? And now you've determined it's wrong. So is Christ a sinner to tell you to do that, Peter? He says, God forbid. May it never be. Impossible. He says, you can't draw that conclusion from what you've done, Peter. So what you've done is wrong, not that what Christ has done is wrong. He says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, Peter, you dismantled the law. God told you that you should not call any man common or unclean. You should be able to eat all the food that there is there to eat. You don't have the clean and unclean rules anymore. The law has the shadow that it was has passed away. The bright sunshine of the Lord Jesus Christ has broken onto the scene now. That shadow is gone. He says, but if you build that back up and try to live by that again, you're just proving yourself to be the transgressor. Not me, Paul, not Jesus, certainly. And so he's saying it's a sin to do what you're doing, Peter. He says in verse 19 then, for explaining now, I through the law am dead to the law. What happened was the law did such a good job of showing me, Paul says, that I was a sinner, that I died to it. And I'll explain how that happened this morning, I trust, in verse 20. But in just an overview fashion, he says, look, I died to this law. And he teaches us in Romans chapter 7 that when somebody dies, the law has no more dominion over that person. The law of marriage in Romans chapter 7 is the particular example. when two people come to be married, it's till death do they part. Please, just that. No other, there should be no other way of parting. But, he says, when the husband dies, the wife is freed from that law of marriage because he's not married anymore. The vow has been done. It's completed. God has seen fit to dissolve that by the death of one partner. And so he says the wife is not under that law anymore. She's free to be married to somebody else. That's fine. Whereas if she tried to be married to somebody else while her husband is still alive, what? She'd be called an adulteress because that's what she'd be. And so Paul says, if I was under the death sentence of the law and I died, then the law had no more demands on me. And so now we have to ask the question, well, how did Paul die? I mean, he didn't on the road to Damascus actually physically die, did he? No, he didn't. But verse 20 is going to teach us what happened here and how he can say this. Just a little maybe interjection to help introduce the message. I'm excited about what God can do through this church. I think he can do many great things through the folks here. Not because we're so, you know, handsome and beautiful or so astute and perfect and all of that, but because it's God who works in us. And he can cause this church to grow in spiritual dimensions. He can cause unbelievers to come and join our ranks, other believers who need to hear the teaching of God's word. He can use this assembly. What I'm going to teach about this morning, though, is something that we need to have just tucked away in the back of our minds as we go ahead and do that. We need to know who we are, what our identity is in Jesus Christ, and what we have from him as kind of a launching pad or starting point so that we can go out in confidence and not be stuck back in wondering about the basic provisions of salvation. Look, we need this message will teach those things, but it's not meant to keep us, to kind of drag us back into basic teachings and keep us there. It's meant to establish us and strengthen us and give us the ability to know how to move out for the Lord and to be used of him in a proper fashion. And so I hope that it will help you to do that. We've arrived at one of the most important Bible verses. I don't hate to say that, but you know what I mean. All of them are important, but some of them are more crucial than others to your Christian life. And this is one of those teachings which is so basic, yet so complicated to try to grasp. I mean, it's simple, but it's not. It's so deep, and it's so important for us to understand this. In verse 20, he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Remember, he's talking about the whole context of being justified by faith, not by works, not by the works of the law, not by our own merit. And he says, I'm dead to the law. I'm crucified with Christ. In fact, some translations put that phrase, I'm crucified with Christ, in verse 19. They don't put it in verse 20. Did you ever notice that before? Because they understand that, as they understand it, that's tied more with the death to the law than it is to the next part. But anyway, it goes on and says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. In other words, it's no longer I who live if I'm crucified with Christ, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so in this one verse, which is all I'll be able to treat today, one verse, there are four key concepts that are told us about our Christian life. Every Christian needs to know these things. You must. If you can't totally understand them, that's fine. But you must know them. You must believe them. And let me try to help you to understand them as well. First of all, a Christian is crucified with Christ. First phrase in the verse. A Christian is crucified with Christ. First key idea that you have to get from this verse. The Bible asserts here in verse 20 that Paul was crucified with Christ. But you say, well, is he an apostle and he gets special treatment? Well, no, it says in Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And so it's for all Christians that Paul is talking about by example, speaking of himself. All believers have been crucified with Christ. He was saying in verse 19, he died to the law. Well, how did he die to the law? Well, he died to the law because he was crucified with Christ. And when somebody is crucified, at least in the Roman method, by the time it was done, the person was dead. Paul was spiritually crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. The law had a penalty. The law's penalty was death for sin. By the way, what is the penalty for sin today? Still death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Death, death, death. You know, there's no other way around it. Spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death, if it's not remedied by the resurrection of Christ and coming to Him for salvation. That's the position of everyone. But the law demanded death. And the Lord Jesus died because He took the penalty of the law on Himself, even though He didn't have to. He didn't have any sin that merited that. But He did it anyway, voluntarily. And Paul says, as a Christian, I have been crucified with Him. Now, how has this happened? Is Paul just talking about, you know, mystical mumbo-jumbo here? What is he saying? I am crucified with Christ. And all Christians are crucified with Christ. Well, there has to be a connection established between Jesus and Paul, or Jesus and me, Jesus and you, for this crucifixion to be effectual, to make sense. And there's a spiritual connection between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, based on the doctrine of substitution. In fact, later in the verse it says that Jesus Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. On the basis of substitution is what all of this is grounded on. And because He stood in my place, God was pleased to allow a substitute to stand in my place. He made a connection between me and Him. Can you imagine that He would allow somebody to substitute for the evil and wicked that you did? But He did. That's why we hold on to the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. If we don't have a substitutionary atonement, we have nothing. The Bible makes that very clear. But also, the Bible tells us it's not just the substitution, which is the ground of all this, but also the Spirit of God takes a person when he becomes a believer and unites him with Christ, makes him one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we've all been baptized into the body of Christ. We've all been baptized by that one Spirit into one body and been made to drink into that one Spirit. Well, Galatians 3 says later on, we'll see in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Romans chapter 6, which is the key parallel passage to this, Paul says again that we have been united with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. The Spirit of God sees to it that we are connected with Jesus Christ in those five ways: in His body, the church, in Him personally, in Him, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. We are connected with those things as a Christian with an indissolvable connection. Like it says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, there were two thieves crucified with Him, one on His right hand and one on His left, crucified beside Christ. The same verb is used here. I am crucified with Christ. There weren't a bunch of extra crosses there for you, but there could have been. But the Bible tells us that we didn't die beside Christ. We died with Him on that very same one cross. When He died, we died as believers. And we just have to praise the Lord for that. My, oh my. I mean, if God didn't make this the provision by substitution and the union by the Spirit with Christ, then we would have to die that death, how? Ourselves. And that's not a very pleasant idea to have to think about, is it? But this is as I said before, the launching pad that can let us go out and serve Christ, because we know that He has done something for us that is beyond measure and so awesome and wonderful that when we know it and we can have that confidence, look, Christ Jesus died and I died with him. I'm not tied to all that stuff back there, we'll see. I can move on to that which he wants me to do. Now, when did this crucifixion happen? He says, I am crucified with Christ. Well, Christ was crucified, of course, 2,000 years ago. But what about for me? When did it happen? Well, I think it happened when I became a believer. No, in fact, I know it happened when I became a believer because I, at that time, became spiritually connected with him and one with him. So it could be said, when he died, I died. But I wanted to mention this when idea because many people talk about being crucified as an ongoing thing, dying daily to sin. I understand what they're trying to say. Don't sin every day. You know, be fresh and renewed in your relationship with God. That's fine. But to use that terminology is confusing, I think, because Paul says, I am, he says here, really could say, I am and was, or I have been and still am crucified with Christ. It happened in the past with continuing results to the present, and it's only a one-time event. I am crucified with Christ. In fact, if you look in the New Testament, very interesting, look at all the uses of the word crucified. Crucify. All of them except one are in the past tense, and that one that's in the present tense is speaking of apostates. All of the others, you can look at them yourself, and especially the ones that relate particularly to us as Christians, that's all in the past tense. You were crucified. You stand in a position where you were crucified and you still are. Don't think that the old man, which was crucified with Christ, is still somehow alive and well. He's dead. If you're a true believer, you died with Christ and are a new person. How did you feel when you woke up this morning? Like a new man? When was it that you really became a new man, a new woman, a new child, a child of God? It says, I was and still am crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, like I say, crucifixion is a permanent thing. When somebody is crucified, they're dead and it's finished. There's not a second step in your Christian life where, you know, you go along and you're kind of a humdrum, regular Christian, and then all of a sudden you come to a point where you pop up to the next level and you become the crucified Christian. Now, if you're a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ, period. Sometimes we call this whole notion of teaching this kind of thing identification with Christ, the teaching of your identification with him. You are identified with him, that is, connected to him. And think about that. Just feel that, if you can, that connection that you have with Christ that allows you to say, I am crucified with Christ. It's as good as if you died on that cross in that day in April in 32 AD right with him. Just as much as if you had physically died, you have been crucified and you are not under the law now. The law has no more demands on you. Sin has no more demands on you. In fact, if we step back and say, well, what did this all accomplish for me? Well, for Paul, he says, I died to the law. So that crucifixion affected for him a wonderful release from the condemnation and death ministry of the law. He didn't have that anymore. But he also says in other places he's crucified in Romans chapter 6 so that the body of sin might be done away. That is, that the sin nature might be deposed from its ruling capacity in your life so that you are not, therefore, a servant of sin. Paul said, I am crucified to the world and the world to me. He says, not only did I die to the law and to sin, but I also died to the world. Fourthly, he says in the scriptures, and you can look up these verses in the notes, he says, I was crucified not only to disconnect me really from the law and sin and the world, but from myself. And all of my self-effort and all of my self-energy and all of my self-righteousness, he says, I was crucified so that I died and I got basically cut off from that, disconnected from all of that stuff that I thought I had counted as such a great thing before. So Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Every Christian is crucified with Christ. First point. Second, Paul says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Really, I, as I quote in the notes, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You ever ask somebody the question, a question, and they kind of hesitate a little bit, and they say, well, yes and no. And you know that they're about to tell you two things, which one would tend to the yes and one would tend to the no, but they're both trying to communicate some aspect of the truth of the situation that they're telling you about. Yes and no. You know, you send your wife goes to the store and she's going to get something there, and she comes back and you say, well, did you go to the store? Well, yes and no, she says. I went to the store, but I couldn't find the thing I wanted. So yes, I went, but no, I didn't. I might as well have not have gone because I didn't get what I wanted. Yes and no. Well, so here's a question for you. Are you the same person as you were 10 years ago or 20 years ago or however long ago it was that you were saved? Fill in the blank. Are you the same person you were then? Well, yes and no. Not that I'm trying to be ambivalent or something, but you are still you. But you're not you. Paul says, it's no longer I who live. I in my old man, I in my connection with Adam, I in my self-righteousness, I in all of my merit, my own merit and effort and attempts to make myself right with God. He says, I'm totally different now. I don't live, but I do. But Christ lives in me. What he's trying to say here is that he's totally different now. He's still Paul, but he's not Paul. Can you understand what I'm trying to get across? I'm not trying to be confusing, but I died with Christ, but here I am living, he says, because I have the new life that Christ has given to me. I'm like a new person. Christ, he says, lives in me by virtue of his Spirit. Christ promised that in John 14. He says, my Spirit will come to dwell in you. The Father and the Son will make our abode in you. And so the very triune God, by virtue of the presence of his Spirit, dwells in every believer in order to effect that spiritual life. If you didn't have the Spirit dwelling in you, you wouldn't have spiritual life. He must dwell in you, and he's been given to you so that you can have that spiritual life. And so if you step back and think, another one of these basic kind of launching pad truths for a believer, not only that you're crucified with Christ and you can really say I died to all that stuff from my past, but Christ lives in me. I have the power of the triune God working in me to accomplish that which is his good pleasure. How about that? How much power is that? You know, I have a little nuclear power plant running inside, you know, only it's better than that. It's Christ by his Spirit and all of that divine energy that can be brought to bear to help me to live righteously and holy and not to sin and to serve him in the way that he wants me to serve. Christ is there living in me. Now, let me just make clear that this text sometimes is used to kind of teach an idea of, I don't know how to say, but the way they call it, this kind of exchange, that I'm exchanged for Christ. I disappear and Christ comes. Or there's this kind of notion of being absorbed into the deity, maybe. It doesn't teach that at all. It doesn't teach that our personalities are eliminated. It doesn't teach that we are snuffed out as to a personal existence, because we still have a personal existence which is not the personal existence of God. I do not become God. I do not become Christ. I am still myself. But the wonderful thing is that when Christ comes in to a person, you don't just cease to exist. You do in the sense that you are crucified with Christ, and you can say, well, yes and no. I'm not what I was, but I am still me. Paul says, I live twice in the next phrase, by the way, so he's admitting that he does still live. But when the Spirit of God works in us, He makes our speech to be His speech. He makes our attitudes to be His attitudes. He makes our thoughts to be His thoughts. He makes our actions to be His actions. He makes our love to be His love. He makes our whatever to be His whatever. That's what Paul means when he says, it's not me. It's Christ living in me that causes all of this to happen. Our disposition and attitude and personality and all of this is changed, is transformed by Christ, by virtue of His Spirit, using His Word, so that we are actually changed. And so Paul is expressing here the total transformation that one has. Remember, a Christian is crucified with Christ, but a Christian also has a new life. And Paul is saying, it's not me who lives anymore. My old self is gone. The old man has been crucified, Romans 6, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. It's gone. I'm new. I'm totally different than I was before. He's expressing that Christianity brings a total transformation to one's life. Can't be any other way, because God works in us to do that, changes us. And so we know that Christians are crucified with Christ. Christians have a new life. Thirdly, he says, Christians live by faith. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He says, I live in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, this is it's not a negative use of flesh. It's just flesh. It's skin and bones. It's my body. My body is still here. I'm still living in this old body, he says, but I'm not. I am, but I'm not, you remember. But I'm living in this body, in the flesh, but he says, I'm not living by the flesh. You get the difference? I'm not living in the flesh. I am living in the flesh, but I'm not living by the rule of the flesh. I am living in my physical body, but I'm not living by the rule of the sinful nature. See, because sometimes flesh is used to refer to our sinful nature in the Bible. So I'm not living that way. I'm living in the flesh, granted. But I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so God is not operating somehow independently from us. He's operating in perfect connection and harmony with us and through the faith that we exhibit so that we can live the way by faith that He wants us to live. He's not operating by works legalism or any other way except by faith. Paul says here the Christian life is a life of faith. It's all of faith. We could say it's all of grace, really, and all through faith. When are you going to stop having faith? Never. You will always live that way. See, Peter, I died to the law. I'm crucified with Christ. I believed that Jesus Christ was the one who paid for my sins. And I still do. I still live that way. Peter, don't fall into the error of starting out by faith and then giving up on it and going back. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. How are you going to live then by faith? Well, Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, of course, you have to live by faith. Otherwise, it's sin, Peter. It's sin what you're doing. He's confronted him about that. When you face situations, trials, circumstances of whatever sort, you must respond to them in faith. Especially in this passage, he's talking about the how to obtain and how to maintain and grow in righteousness. How do I obtain righteousness? Well, the righteousness of Christ is only obtained by faith. How is that righteousness worked out and enlarged and grown and improved in my life? By faith. You can't be saved without faith, and you can't be sanctified without faith, friends. It's all of a package. It's all together. And he says, I live as I pursue God, as I pursue holiness, as I pursue righteousness in my practice. I do so by faith. I face a trial or a test or a frustration, and I say, how should I respond to this? Trust God in everything. How can I make this practical for you? I had an instance last night. It should be just a small thing, but you know, it's late in the evening, and I'm trying to figure something out about something, and it's just like, I can't get this. But it's such a wonderful thing when you can stop and think, okay, what's the message I'm preaching on here? And trust God to help. I don't have all the answers, but God can give me the answers that I need. He can help me. When I face a sickness, a surgery, the death of a loved one, how am I going to face that? By faith, by trusting God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you might remember, I was given the sentence of death in myself so that I would learn not to trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. Every situation that we face, good or ill, by faith, is a good situation. How am I going to handle this? You know, pridefully or by faith? Sanctification and salvation are received through the channel of faith, and everything in life is supposed to be handled by trusting in the Son of God. Now, fourthly, we've seen that a Christian is crucified with Christ. A Christian has new life, a totally transformed life. A Christian lives by faith. And finally, in verse 20, it says, a Christian has a loving substitute. When's the last time that you stopped and thought that Jesus Christ died for me? Me. For me. You are not just a 9-digit number to God. You might be to the United States government. Or whatever it is. Yeah, I guess it's 9 digits. I don't know. It doesn't even matter. 10 digits. Whatever. We'll run out of digits. When they run out of digits, they might take your number away and give you a new one because they don't care. But you are not that to God. God says here that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. God is a personal God. He's not just something out there and he, you know, Christ died for sins in general and yeah, I'll jump in because that's a good thing, you know, but Christ died for me. He gave himself for me. And his self-sacrifice, loving self-sacrifice on my account, is what allows me to have all these benefits. To be crucified with him, to have a new life, to be able to live by faith. He cares about us individually, dear friends. Not just that he died for the world, he did. Or he died for his sheep, he did. But he died for you. And you, individually, with you in mind. Loving you and giving himself for you so that you could be crucified with him, have new life, be totally transformed, and all the other million benefits that you have in Jesus Christ. And so, can we live by faith on this basis? Absolutely. That's a good foundation to start with. Look at verse 21 just briefly. It's not my... Not in our time to really deal with it, but he says, I do not frustrate or set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain, uselessly. It was worthless for him to go to the cross if I could achieve righteousness by some other means. If I could take all of the weight of my sin and say, hey, look, God, I paid for it. You know, you didn't need to send Jesus to the cross. I mean, what? That was just a waste. Paul says, I can't do that. I can't do that at the beginning, and I can't do that, certainly, Peter, like you've done now, to say that you believe it and then to depart from it. He would have died worthlessly, you're saying. So that's what Peter is up against. He's a transgressor. He's a hypocrite. He's being inconsistent. He's not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And so he's really saying that Christ died worthlessly. Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. Because he loved me and gave himself for me so that I could live by faith and know that I'm totally transformed by him because he has allowed me to participate in his death, to be spiritually connected on the basis of substitution and the work of the Spirit to unite me with him. How do you know, in conclusion, if you're crucified with Christ? What is it? Does it feel like anything? Does it feel like when you woke up that morning and you said, wow, I'm a new man, you know? Well, we say that this is not an experiential first thing. It's not experientially based. You don't look for a feeling. You come to faith in Christ. You are born again. And at that time, God gives you that benefit of being crucified with him. You know that you believe God's word. You can believe in Romans chapter 6 when it says you're planted together or united together with him in the likeness of his death. Verse number 5 there, that we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He says later on, likewise, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, because it's true. Believe the facts. These are the facts. You might not have felt so, like you died. It didn't hurt like the crucifixion did for Christ. But there is something that has happened there. You can believe this. And in a sense, you do feel it. I mean, just be honest with me, please. As a believer, do you really feel like you're in agreement, in concord, in happy harmony with sin? Do you feel that way? I hope not. Do you feel like you're in happy harmony with the world? Or do you feel the great freedom that it is to be crucified with Christ, to be dead to all of that junk, and say, thanks be to God that I am not under the sway of the world, under the dominion of sin, and even in captivity to myself. I'm freed from that. Praise God. I can feel that because Christianity is not just a set of doctrines that are out there somewhere, but it's something that transforms you, changes you, your disposition, your desires, your whole being. He says, it's not me that lives anymore, even though I live, but I don't. I'm totally transformed. Our disposition changes. We're not on the hook to the law anymore. We're not under its penalty. We're not part of the world. The world hates us. We're not under sin. We're disconnected, if you will, from all of that old stuff. So I should invite you, anyone here. Has anyone here not been crucified with Christ? Because if you've not been crucified with Christ, you're not a Christian. If you don't know what it means to be totally transformed in your thinking, I'm not talking about perfect life now. We work on that. God works through us in that. But I'm talking about a total change, not a total perfection, but a total change in direction. You are going this way, now this way, 180 degrees opposite. If you don't know that, what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, then Paul is really saying, are you crucified with Christ? Do you know what it means to have new life in him? Do you live by faith? Believe in him. Believe in him today and you will be saved. You will be disconnected from all of those bad things and connected with Christ. So that's how you can kind of get an idea of, am I crucified with Christ? But what about, am I living by faith? How about that, dear Christian? You stop and think to yourself, am I living by faith? When you are faced with any situation, how do you handle it? Do you say to yourself, I'm just going to do this. I want to do it this way. Or do you stop and think, how am I going to respond in a way that best demonstrates my faith in Christ? How does my faith guide me in this decision? Should I go this way or that way? I think that would answer a lot of our questions for us, wouldn't it? How am I going to respond when I'm irritated about something? Well, I'm just going to let them have it, you know. Or am I going to be faithful to Christ and say, how would my faith in Him cause me to live? I believe in the Son of God, don't I? How would He have me to behave? How would my faith be demonstrated in what I do? How would my faith in Christ allow the work of the Spirit to change my inner attitude? Not that I just say, well, I really would like to let Him have it, but I'm not because I don't want to be embarrassed about being a Christian, you know. No, I don't have to let Him have it. Even though it's a frustrating situation, I don't have to. Oh, man, that's freedom. That is, sin is not ruling in your life now, but you're saying, God, by Your Spirit, freed me from that, and I don't have to live that way anymore. When a temptation comes, how is faith going to handle it? Believing 1 Corinthians 10:13, perhaps, that no temptation has taken me except such as is common to man. Yeah, that's the way. Believe in God's Word and His provisions in all of life. So, crucified with Christ, all Christians. All Christians have a new life. All Christians live by faith. And all Christians have a loving substitute. And He didn't just substitute for you back there and just forget about you. He's still your loving substitute. He's still taking that sin that you have done and saying, Lord, look, God the Father, I have paid for that already. What a privilege to know that our sin is handled that way and not on our account still. Let's thank the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You, O Father, for allowing us the privilege to be called the sons of God, to be ones who have died to sin and self and the law and to the world and united with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection and brought into His body. And we thank You that we can live by faith in this and live our Christian lives that way. Help us, Lord, to have these truths firmly embedded in our souls, that we may on that basis not get caught up in debates about what our basic constitution is as a Christian or get doubts about that, but just to believe Your Word and to move ahead to live the way that You would have us to live. Now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn, may You sink these truths deep into our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 Brother.